All right, we're going to be in Matthew chapter number 2. Matthew chapter number 2 this morning. And read a familiar portion of Scripture to you, I hope. And I want to speak this morning on the subject of the faith of the wise men. I don't have it with me. Yeah, we left it back there. We'll survive. The faith of the wise men. So Matthew chapter number 2, and we'll begin there in verse number 1. We'll read the first 12 verses. Matthew chapter 2, beginning verse number 1. And when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he that is born King of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east, and are come to worship him." When Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he demanded of them where Christ should be born. And they said unto him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, 'And thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel.'" Then Herod, when he had privily called the wise men, inquired of them diligently what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search diligently for the young child. And when ye have found him, bring me word again, that I may come and worship him also." When they had heard the king, they departed, and lo, the star which they saw in the east went before them till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. And when they were come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented unto him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned of God in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed into their own country another way. You know, one of the things that's interesting to me, every year we go through, we tell the Christmas story, and you have manger scenes, and I mean, there's movies, there's artistic displays, there's all kinds of attempts to tell this story. And it amazes me which parts we choose to include or highlight and those we choose to just kind of leave in the background. The classic passage that we typically read, and I plan on reading on Christmas Eve, is Luke chapter number 2. I mean, it's the one that Linus says on Charlie Brown Christmas, okay? That's the classic. We read there how Christ was born in Bethlehem. We read how the angels announced his birth to the shepherds and how they worshiped him. And a lot of times we stop right there. But if you keep reading in Luke chapter number 2, you'll find that in verse 21, that when Christ was 8 days old, he was circumcised. That's according to the Jewish custom. That's actually a pretty big deal if you want to stop and think about the implications of that. Then, 40 days after Christ's birth, Mary and Joseph went to the temple in Jerusalem to offer their prescribed sacrifices and offerings after the birth of a firstborn son. Leviticus chapter 12, verses 2 and 4, if you want to go read about that. And they go, and by the way, it's worth noting, there's some different options based on their, how much money they have. We know that they are a lower class, if you will. I wouldn't say poverty, but they're not well off, okay? Because they offer the lowest of those offerings. And that's not just they got out cheap. That is because that's the best that he could afford, that Joseph could afford to offer. While at the temple, you keep reading Luke chapter 2, there's the aged Simeon and Anna. Both of these have been waiting and longing to see the Messiah, and God revealed to them, "This is him," and they rejoice and they proclaim publicly the birth of the Messiah. That point, it gets you to verse 38 in Luke chapter 2. And if you want to keep all the details in their proper order, right there after verse 38, you need to jump back over here to Matthew chapter number 2 and start reading. And basically the entirety of Matthew 2 fits between Luke 2, 38 and 39, if you want to keep the chronology in order. After barely a month and a half old, Christ was presented in the temple. Mary and Joseph returned to Bethlehem. They didn't go back up to Nazareth. I think that they were staying there, probably to give Mary some time to recover, the baby a little bit of chance to grow. They're staying with some family. Perhaps, I don't know, maybe even I thought about this, maybe there's a feast coming up that they want to stay and go to Jerusalem. I don't know all the details, but we just know that they're still in Bethlehem. By the way, Joseph being a carpenter, that's a trade that travels very well. He could find work to do pretty much anywhere. He could show up and just have work to do. While I'm sure that Bethlehem had been a buzz since Christ's birth, just 6 miles to the north in Jerusalem, the capital, the site of the temple, the site of the palace, it seems largely unaffected. Yeah, there had been a little bit of a commotion when Christ was taken up there, 40 days old, and the sacrifices that Mary offered there, Anna and Simeon, they point out this is him. They celebrate him. I wish I had time to get into that. But other than that, I mean, the city itself, Jerusalem itself, doesn't seem to have taken note about the coming of the Messiah. In fact, about a half a mile west from the temple, basically on the other side of town, that's where Herod's palace stood. And the impact of the appearance of Christ, whatever it was in Jerusalem, whatever it was at temple, it definitely did not reach that half a mile over to Herod's palace. Herod the Great is in the last days of his reign and his life. He had been a shrewd and very wily ruler and politician for over 30 years. History tells us in the last years he had grown paranoid and became something, the epitome of a mad tyrant. Stories about kings going crazy with power. He fits that stereotype well in about the last 4 or 5 years of his life. A few years before this, he had even had his sons, Alexander and Aristobulus, executed as he feared they would attempt to assassinate him and seize the kingdom. Maybe a year before this, he had his son Antipater also tried and executed on the same accusation. Supposedly, the Roman Emperor Augustus quipped about Herod the Great, "It is better to be Herod's pig than his son." That shows you how his reputation and for his madness had spread. So it was that Herod, king of Judea, did not know that Christ, king of kings, had been born until some visitors from the east showed up, the wise men. The details about the wise men are hotly debated. You can find 15 different opinions on who they are, what they do, what's the significance, how there's so many opinions on this. I'm going to give you some of mine. Where were they from? I think they're from Babylon. They could be from anywhere, though, the whole Persia, anywhere out east over there. But I want to say it's Babylon. What were they? Well, they're magi. They're the elite scholars of the day. They're experts in astronomy and other sciences. By the way, you can see their predecessors over in the book of Daniel when Nebuchadnezzar says, get all the wise men, get all these people. Those are the predecessors. This class of scholar, maybe slash priest, that's who they are. By the way, I'm going to put this out. There's nothing wrong with the study of astronomy, okay? The studying the stars, God gave us the stars, and they have a purpose. Genesis chapter 1, verse 14. And God said, let there be lights in the firmament of the heaven to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and for years. So the study of seeing stars and planets and stuff, there's nothing wrong with that. The problem is when you get to astrology. Astronomy, there's no problem. Astrology, where the planets align and that affects your personality and your luck for the day and your horoscope and all that kind of nonsense. It's like Chinese fortune cookies, stuff like that. That doesn't play into it at all. You know, I'm amazed at how well these ancient people knew the science and knew the stars from just going out at night and looking up. They didn't have telescopes. I have an app on my phone. I can't remember the name of it now. There's a couple of them where I can point it up to the sky and it will point out the different constellations and things like that. And I love to pull it. It's a neat little party trick. Pull that thing out and look. Hey, look, there's Orion. There's this and all that. But these people just looked up at the night sky and realized, okay, that is staying in place. That's a star. That one moved since last night. That's a planet. I mean, they also knew. They knew planets versus stars. It's amazing. They calculated the arrivals of comets, solar eclipses, things like this. I mean, it's just amazing to think. You think, well, these old people, you know, they were so backwards. They're geniuses at what they were able to just observe and calculate. And by the way, I'll say this. I don't think there's anything pagan necessarily tied into what they're doing. These are scientists. And what they're doing, they're coming to worship the King of Kings. So there's some people try to play this all, well, they're pagans. I don't think that has anything. By the way, you can tell how well respected they are, because not just anybody shows up in Jerusalem, knocks on the door, and gets an audience with Herod. So Herod is curious. Herod sees them. He's giving them honor that's due their station. It's amazing when you think about that. How did they know about Christ? I love this. How did they know that Christ was born? Because they had read their Bible. They knew the words of that rascal prophet Balaam. You can talk about God using strange people. That God used Balaam is a miracle. And we know the story about the talking donkey, but you keep reading about him. He's a rascal, but God gave him some truth. In Numbers 24, verses 17 through 19, he said, I shall see him, but not now. I shall behold him, but not nigh. There shall come a star out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel, and shall smite the corners of Moab, and destroy all the children of Sheph. And Edom shall be a possession. Seir also shall be a possession for his enemies, and Israel shall do valiantly. Out of Jacob shall come he that shall have dominion, and shall destroy him that remaineth of the city. And by the way, when you start listing out prophecies of the Messiah, we go to Isaiah, we go to Micah. This is not typically one of your first ones you look at about this. It's an important one and it's a clear one. But I think it does show that they had some depth of knowledge to this. How did they know about that prophecy? This fascinates me too. Because a seed had been planted probably 600 years before. The Jews, if you ever look at a map of the ancient world, Israel is at the crossroads of all those great kingdoms. Egypt to the south, to Babylon and Persia to the east. You go up further north, the old Hittite Empire, the Greek Empire. Israel is right there at the crossroads. All these empires, the great empires of Daniel, the Greeks, or we'll start Babylonia, Persia, Greek, and Romans. All of these, they all have dealings with Israel. And their religion, that Jewish religion, is so unique in the ancient world. All these other folks around there, they had their mini gods, their polytheists. They worship a god of this and a god of that. And the Jews have one god that they serve, one god that they worship. And it wasn't, though, the customs and the dress and the diet and things like this that really made an impact on the people around them. It's amazing, and you can study this out in history, the thing about the Jewish religion that seems to have had the biggest impact was their expectation of the coming Messiah. Other religions didn't have that. They may have had end-of-the-world scenarios and things, but a promised king to come, everywhere the Jews went, that idea spread. And I can prove this to you in history, and Roman history, that they knew and they were affected by this idea that a great king would come from this area. They knew about the Messiah. I think it was likely that the Babylonians first learned of this when Nebuchadnezzar came and conquered part of Israel, took some of those captives back to the land with Daniel and some of the others. when they started having that interaction with the Jews, there was a seed planted in that great scientific mind, all the knowledge of the world they were gathering there that said, there's a great king that's going to come. They learned about the prophecy in Numbers, and these men knew to watch for, to look for. Think about it. God planted a seed at least 6 centuries, maybe more, that doesn't bear fruit until the wise men see that star and come. That's amazing. What was the star that they saw? I've heard many theories, comets, constellations, planetary alignments. I do not know what it is, just to be honest with you. One theory is as good as another. It could have been a natural phenomenon that God used, but he did use it supernaturally. I think if you read Matthew 2 very carefully, you're going to find that they see the star, and then they get ready, they go on their journey, but it doesn't look like they still see. They're not following the star the whole way. Why? Because they go to Jerusalem, they go to Herod. When they get done talking to Herod, the star is back and leads them to Bethlehem. So it's like the star disappeared and reappeared. It's something supernatural going on there. And by the way, that's not a coincidence that that happened. God's working. That's God's supernatural providence at work. Is there an importance to their visit? And yes, there is. I don't have time to get into this, but if you go over to Isaiah chapter number 60, there's a great prophecy of the Gentiles serving and worshiping the Messiah. And it's a great truth that this Messiah would be not just be the king of the Jews, but be the king of all mankind. In fact, you get in there in verse number 6, it even talks about them bringing some of the same gifts that they bring. I don't know if that's the literal fulfillment of here. I think it's a little bit bigger. It's picturing millennial kingdom level stuff. But it is fascinating how it's at least partially fulfilled in Christ's birth, that even the Gentiles, the non-Jews, are there to bow and worship the Messiah, the King, the Savior of the world. The story, I hope, is familiar. The wise men, naturally seeking a newborn king, they go to the palace in Jerusalem. I say, Herod, we're here to see the newborn king. And I think Herod looks over and says, I don't think I've had any kids lately, have I? I don't remember. I've killed a few of them lately. I don't think there's been any new ones. I just imagine that, the comedy scene in my mind play out in that. He has to ask the rabbis. I don't know, where's this Messiah guy supposed to be born? He has to call the Sanhedrin together, get the rulers together. And they say, oh, well, Micah chapter 5, verse number 2, he's going to be born down the road in Bethlehem, about 6 miles south of here. So it says, oh, go down. He requests that once they find this newborn king, that they come back and tell him so he can worship Christ. By the way, that means he's going to worship Christ like Brutus worshiped Caesar, like Booth worshiped Lincoln, or like Oswald worshiped Kennedy. He didn't want to worship. He wanted to assassinate and end this threat to his power. So the wise men depart. They see that star again. They find Christ at Bethlehem. Note that they find him in a house. That's another indication some time has passed. They were not at the stable. Most manger scenes get that wrong. It's some time has passed that they get there. They present their gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Costly gifts. And by the way, there is significance, I think, you can get into this, but also this is the best they could offer. They were bringing the best that their land. You go over Babylon, Arabia, that part of the world, gold travels well, okay? That's like a gift card, cash. It travels well. But the frankincense and myrrh, these spices, they're very costly. They're great trade elements. This is the best. This would be like somebody from Texas visiting somebody and taking a big old brisket with them, to share with somebody. They're bringing the best that we have to offer and giving it to them. Well, that's what they're bringing of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. God warns them to return home a different way. I think they had come down the main road, kind of from the north, that the trade routes that go from Babylon up the Euphrates and come down from the south. I think they went down around the Dead Sea when they went back and then traveled across the desert. There's a trade route. It's a little bit trickier. But if you look at old maps and things, I think that's probably what they did. But they go back a different way. They do not report to Herod. Joseph is warned by an angel of Herod's wrath. He takes Mary and Jesus to Egypt. By the way, how did they pay for that? God knew what he was doing. The wise man showed up and gave him a credit card right there. No, it wasn't really a credit card. They gave him the cash that they needed to pay for that trip. So they go down to Egypt. Herod's wrath, spurred by his worsening paranoia, causes him to send soldiers and murder all the children of the area under 2 years of age. One of the greatest crimes, I think, in the history of mankind, perpetrated by a mad king trying to stop the Messiah. That's an introduction, just a review, kind of who they were, what they're doing, this story that I know is very familiar to us. But I'm going to take a few minutes. I want to point out a few things about these wise men that display their faith. It's not an accident that they did what they did. And I'm going to go so far, it wasn't just, this is protocol. This is what we must do, you know. You send a birthday card, you send a Christmas card, you send a thank you card, because it's just, it's the right thing to do. When you get on the state level, politics and stuff like that, you know, when a new king comes in, when a new president takes office, you know, you're supposed to send gifts and send, you know, congratulations and things like that. There's all this protocol stuff you're supposed to do. I don't think this is protocol that brought them. I think it is their faith. And like James chapter 2 talks about, I think we can see their faith through their works and through their actions. I think four things here I want to point out to you. First off, their faith led them to study the scriptures. Their faith led them to study the scriptures. You know, the past few Christmas seasons, I put together that little book with a bunch of the Christmas sermons I've preached over the last few years. And if you get to looking at it, I'm like, really? I did another sermon on prophecy and another one on prophecy. I've spent a lot of time doing that the last 3 or 4 years. These prophecies are amazing. You find the first, I heard Jake talking about Sunday school, Genesis 3:15, that the seed of the woman would bruise the serpent's head. Isaiah 7:14 tells us he'd be born of a virgin. Micah 5:2 tells us he's going to be born in Bethlehem. There's a list of prophecies you can go to that shows he's going to be a son of David, but also Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Judah, Jesse, and David. There's a specific family line that he's supposed to come from. Most of those prophecies are clear, and some are not when you go to study. Sometimes the Bible will say, fulfill this prophecy. You go back, that's not exactly on the surface. They're real easy to find. Sometimes you have to dig into them. How did they come? It's funny to me. How did they come to focus so much on Numbers 24:17? Why did they focus so much on it and this idea of the star? I think probably has to do with their profession. They're used to studying the stars, and so it piqued their interest. God was speaking to them through something they understood. I think that could be. But they had faith. They had faith because of that verse, to believe that verse was true. They didn't just say, that's a myth. That's an old story. That can't be true. They said, God said it. There's going to be a star. They've been looking for a star. And when that star appears, whatever it was, they see it, and they say, the Messiah has come. The King has been born. They knew to look for it. They knew what it meant when they saw it. By the way, I think that's more faith than a lot of Christians have. They took the Bible at its face value. They believed it, and they expected it to be true. And when it's proven true, they acted on it. That's a lot of faith that these men display. Today, we barely know the scriptures. We barely obey what parts we do know. But these men have something in the middle of Numbers. This is not the book you read every day. I know folks that read Psalms every day or Proverbs every day. But Numbers is one of those books you get to, you just kind of slog your way through and get through your 3 or 4 chapters a day and get through. I don't know anybody that say Numbers is my favorite book in the Bible. But they found this one verse, this prophecy, and their faith is on display because they believed that star would come and the Messiah would come from it. They had the faith to study and believe the scriptures. Second, their faith led them to seek the person of Christ. Their faith led them to seek the person of Christ. They did not just look up, oh, new star. Okay, well, let's jot this down with all the other, you know, records and observances and calculations that they would do. They don't just do that and say, okay, well, hey, that's neat. Wonder what the next neat thing is. Wonder if there's going to be a comet. You know, this is actually a couple months ago, a month or two ago. I was driving home from up here. It was dark out. And as soon as I turned off of 380 and got on Greenwood Road there to go to my house, I look up and I see this brightness in the sky. And it was just this red streak coming north to south. And you can see it break up and these little just splinter things coming off of it. And I got home, I'm like, and I didn't have time to get my phone out. You know, you never have time to get your phone out when something like that happens. You know, if you run into Bigfoot or Elvis, you never have time to get your phone out. Yeah. But anyway, I see this, I go back, I'm like, Becky, I just saw the most amazing, I don't know if it's a meteor or a satellite or breaking up, I don't know what it was, but it was streaking. I mean, it was just amazing. I pulled over and was just watching, my jaw drop. One of the most amazing things I've ever seen. I actually found out a little bit later it's one of Elon Musk's satellites that failed. But I was like, I don't care. That was cool to see that thing streaking across the sky. It's just neat to, you know, but like I say, I'm going to tell you, that's something I can still see that in my mind. It was something amazing to see. These wise men didn't just do that and say, oh, wow, new star, okay, and move on with their life. No, they brought princely gifts. They outfitted a caravan. They traveled maybe a month or more. I tried to figure out how long it'd take them to travel, at least a month, maybe two, I think, to see the one that the star pointed towards. I'd say that's faith in action. By the way, this is just a side note here. There's a saying you hear from time to time. I'm not a real big fan of it, but they say, well, Christianity is a person and not a religion. Now, let me tell you, salvation is all about the person of Christ. You cannot get saved through religion. But Christianity is a person and the truth around him. By the way, what did Jesus say? If you love me, he said, keep my commandments. You know what that is? That's religion. It's not just a person. There's an organized system of truth around. You can't have Christ. You can't have faith. You can't have that without this systematic theology and practice. It's important to note that here, I think, because like I say, but you boil it down, though, it's not the being here on Sunday morning, checking that box. It's not writing a tithe check and checking that box. It is all about him. I don't want to do disservice to either side of that, but note here what they did. They came and they found him. They found him. Don't lose sight of him. The third thing I'm going to say is their faith led them to worship sacrificially. Their faith led them to worship sacrificially. Verse 11 tells us how they worshiped. They worshiped. They bowed. Greek word proskuneo. It means they bowed down before who they are honoring. That means humbling of self. It means honoring, exalting the object of the worship. It was not something they just did out of duty or ceremony. Sometimes, you know, there's different cultures and things, and you're supposed to bow, you're supposed to shake hands. This wasn't just a courtesy thing that they did or protocol or tradition. They bowed because they knew who that baby was. They worshiped him. And their worship came with a price. They worshiped by giving. They gave gifts, and that surely cost them greatly. These weren't just hey, we need to take something. Oh, well, I got that from my grandma last year. I don't like it anyway. I'm going to re-gift it. This wasn't a trip to the dollar store or Walmart last minute. We were doing some last minute shopping yesterday with the girls. You know, this wasn't that. This is, they thought, what do you present to a king? What is worthy to give to the Messiah? And they got the best stuff they could get, the gold, frankincense, and myrrh. This truly had cost them something. I think of David back when he offers the sacrifice when the plague was coming, and he's there on the what would become the Temple Mount. And the guy tells him, says, "You can have it. You can have all the oxen. You can have all the implements. Offer your sacrifice." He says, "No, I'm not going to offer something to God that didn't cost me something." And he buys all the oxen and the implements and buys the whole field up there. That's where the temple eventually sets. But he says, "I'm not going to offer something that doesn't cost me something." True religion, true faith costs us something. It'll at least cost you some pride. You have to humble yourself and say, "I'm wrong. I can't do this." And you have to have faith in God. It'll cost us our strength in service. It'll cost us our time. It'll cost us even our treasures. But true faith should cost us something, and it cost these men something as they worship sacrificially. And the fourth thing, their faith caused them to heed the Lord's direction. You know, they spent some time there with the newborn king and his family. And, you know, I thought about this. I was always taught this. And from my experience with four kids, if I visit somebody with a newborn, I'm not staying long. Now, I want to play with the baby. If I show up, I want to play with the baby. But I also know that baby's been up all night. Mama's tired. Brothers and sisters are out of kilter. The dad's pulling his hair out, you know. You show up, you encourage them, you love on them, you give them some food or something, and then you leave. You don't stay very long. I've got a feeling, though, these wise men probably stuck around. After traveling for a month or two, I got a feeling they stuck around. I don't think maybe they just stayed in the house all the time, but I got a feeling they were probably there for a few days. That's just my opinion. I can't prove that or disprove it. But what's interesting to me, when you look at their whole story, they didn't just see a star and follow. No, they knew the Bible. They knew the Bible to look for the star. They knew that from Scripture to go. And when they departed from Herod, there's the star again. They follow it. They find the Christ child. But then, and they're down there, God tells them, "Change of plans, fellas. I know you were planning on going back the way you came, but you're going to have to go a different way." And I told you before, I think that different way is probably through the Arabian Desert. There's a trade route through there. It's a little bit more dangerous with robbers. There's not as much water. It's not as well traveled. But they probably went down and went down around the Dead Sea and to Petra or somewhere down there, and then cut back to the east. Yet, when you think about it, the comfort, care, none of that seems to be a concern to them. It's only following God's directions. You know, it's one thing to start out following God. It's another thing to stay faithful. And then when God changes directions on you, to keep following Him. It means you keep listening. It means you stay humble. It means you stay obedient. Listen, there's one thing that is solid in this world, and that's the unchanging Word of God. This truth is unchanging. But I like to think that in our plans, you best write them in pencil, because you're probably going to have to go back and erase them. You're probably going to have to go back and tweak them. Don't carve them in stone. God will have twists and turns in your life you'll never expect, but He knows what's best. So you have to stay faithful and stay humble and stay listening and stay obedient to God's direction. Got just a couple of quick statements here. Carrie, if you'll go ahead and come up and get ready, I'll just have you play an invitation hymn for us. First off, I want to ask, does your faith affect how you celebrate the Christmas season? I think in everything these wise men did, you can see a faith that is driving and leading and guiding them in every action that they take. Or do we just go through the Christmas season just with, "Well, that's what we always do. Well, you got to have a tree. Well, you got to have food. Well, you got to watch football. Well, you got to," and you've got all these traditions and stuff. The problem is, a lot of times for us in our day and age, is we get so focused on all that stuff, we forget Christ in Christmas. We need to remember it is about Him. Why we are celebrating, family and friends, it's great. the funny movies and stuff, all that's great. I love just pretty much every element except for the crazy sweaters and stuff like that. I enjoy about the holiday season, the Christmas season. But we have to remember all the good stuff too. Don't get distracted. It's about Him. It's about Him. Does your faith affect how you celebrate? Second, I'll say never lose sight of the greatness of God's love for all people. One of the great things about the wise men is it proves He was not just a ruler, a king, a God, a savior for one people. If you had the DNA of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, He was not just for the Jewish people. He's the savior of the whole world. For God so loved not just the Jewish race, but the world. And you see that here with the wise men coming to worship Him. Last, I ask, have you found Him? You know, we don't have to look for a star. We don't have to look for a sign. God brings people to Him in pretty interesting ways sometimes. Remember being in a camp meeting one time, one of those old Fred Vaught camp meetings, and they were singing a song. It was on a Monday, somebody touched me. It was on a, if you ever heard that, and they were having, stand up if you were saved on a Monday. Then they got to different places, and they're like, everybody stand up. Yeah, it was in the preacher's house or somebody. It was at the church house. It was in all these things. And they got to the end. There was like these two people that hadn't stood up, and this sticks with me. They're like, okay, well, we're out of ideas. Where did you get saved at? And this fellow said, I was saved in a foxhole in World War II. I was like, well, there ain't no better place to find God than a foxhole. Was it MacArthur said there are no atheists in foxholes or something like that? What an amazing story. You know, but you can get saved, you can come to Christ a lot of different ways. I've heard amazing stories. There's a story about somebody getting saved in Australia because somebody wrapped a package in a Charles Spurgeon sermon. And when they opened it up in Australia, they read that sermon and got saved. There's amazing stories like that. But I'm going to tell you, He's going to bring you to the same truth. We're sinners before God. We stand convicted, condemned. But Christ came to pay that price for us. And if we would just put our faith in Him, we could find salvation, peace, forgiveness of sins. It's the same story you're going to get to. We have a clear record today of what He did. We have a clear record of what He will do, and we have a clear record of what He is going to do. You better know Him. You better find Him. You better know. It's not just a baby in a manger. That is the Lamb of God. That's the King of Kings. That's the Son of God. You better know Him. All right, if you'll stand, please. We'll have a time of invitation. Should I ask them to sing along with you, Carrie? 312. Which one? Softly and Tenderly. Great song. If you want to sing along with them, we'll just kind of wing it on that. But number 312, if you want to sing along with them. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank You for this day. Been kind of a crazy day. We got a lot of folks out, but we're getting by. And Lord, at the end of the day, it's all about when we gather that You are glorified. And I feel like we have done that this morning as we're celebrating Christmas, celebrating the birth of the Messiah, looking at that great story about the coming of salvation for men. We look at the story here of the wise men and we take lessons from them to look at their example. And Lord, may we have the same faith that they did. May we show the same faithfulness and obedience that they did. And Lord, in this Christmas time and few days as we're gathering and celebrating, let us truly worship our Savior. Challenge us in this invitation time, I pray in Thy holy name. Amen.